The key to the great Hebrew Hall of Faith is there in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11, that they all died in faith. In other words, they saw the promises of God's eternal city, and thus they had declared themselves as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And our prod to those that live in Mobile is to see what they saw. And we are seeing what God has taught us concerning His eternal city, to embrace this great or grand news with these wonderful promises and join our challenge for you to become a sojourner and a pilgrim upon the earth. It is our fifth Sunday of the month, and as a result, my habit has been to speak about New Testament principles that are contained in the songs that we sing. And you already guessed what we're looking at this morning, number 715, "This World Is Not My Home." It is a cherished song for those who have been members of Churches of Christ for several decades. You'll find it in Hymns for Worship, which is a beloved songbook among many of the conservative congregations, number 230. It was in our old songbook, Songs of the Church. We used to sing that all the time, number 545. And the one that some say is going to be the official songbook of heaven, Sacred Selections, probably not. But some have said that. It's found number 361. This song has been beloved and cherished, and many songs in which this author has written have been sung by all kinds of celebrities. Jim Reeves sang this song and made a big hit out of it, and people like Alan Jackson, even Kanye West, believe it or not, has sung songs that have been authored by the writer of this grand hymn, Albert E. Brumley. Albert E. Brumley was born in Spiro, Oklahoma, in the year of 1905, and he perished in 1977. So, first of all, you look at that and realize this song isn't all that old. It's really not all that old. It is less than 100 years old. Now, Albert Brumley was born in Oklahoma, they say in Indian Territory, that he was born to a family of sharecroppers. And what he did in his youth is that he chopped and he picked cotton. So he did not have an easy life by any stretch of the imagination. And by the age of 16, he was already writing hymns or sacred psalms. And at the age of 21, he began teaching in a singing class. So he was all about singing. He married a lady by the name of Goldie Shell in 1931, and they had six children and raised those six children together. Albert was a brilliant man, but I think he fit the picture of what one writer that was describing his life as the absent-minded professor said that he wrote songs all over the place, and he would just write a hymn and he'd drop it off somewhere, and it said if it wasn't for his wife Goldie, that many of the songs that he wrote would have never got there. She became his working file cabinet. That's my understanding of the way in which the man was. He became the owner of the Hartford Music Company in 1948, and he has several hymns that dot our songbooks and songbooks from other places. You've heard the song, "I'll Fly Away." That comes from Albert Brumley. It's one we sing all the time, right? "If we never meet again, this side of heaven." We sing that from time to time. How about "Camping Towards Canaan's Happy Land"? We sing that from time to time as well. And there's some others that we probably wouldn't sing, like "Turn Your Radio On." Remember hearing that song? He wrote that. Or how about "He's a Rank Stranger to Me"? You may have remembered that song. That's an old bluegrass song. And he did many others. As you have there, that some say that he estimated between 700 and 850 spiritual songs that he has had some part to play in his life. Now, if you'd happen to look up Wikipedia and get a little information about him, it said that Albert Brumley was a member of the Church of Christ. I think that's fabulous. And he was buried in the Fox Church of Christ Cemetery in Powell, Missouri. I read from one source, a little bit on the hostile side, that said that his parents were firmly committed Campbellite Protestants. Well, for those of you that go back a few years, you may remember that that's kind of a slang for those of us who are members of Churches of Christ where they want to call us Campbellites. and try to attribute the foundation of the Church of Christ under Alexander Campbell. Well, we know better than that. He was a part of the Restoration Movement, a very large part of the Restoration Movement, but it was Mr. Campbell that was crying out to the various Protestants around him in the Catholic Church that we need to come back and do Bible things in Bible ways. That was his great cry, and so we've gone back to the Bible, and we follow the Bible ways. We follow Jesus' ways, not Mr. Campbell's ways. And sadly, after the Civil War, he went in even a bad direction that I would not encourage individuals to do. So that's a slang, the whole idea of being a Campbellite Protestant. And they were members of the Lord's Church. What I usually do when I look at these psalms or hymns or spiritual songs is that I present to you the chorus, and then I present to you the verses, and I try to put the song up on the screen. And you're looking at the screen, I've got three verses there. The chorus isn't even there. It's just too big. There's too much for me to put on the screen. But we'll look at the verses individually first, and then we'll consider the chorus. Then we'll look at that at the end of today's lesson. So verse 1 says, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Verse 1, the very first words have the title of the song. That's not all that uncommon. I mean, it doesn't happen all the time in spiritual songs, but it's quite a common ploy of authors to begin the song with the title, "This world is not my home." You may also notice there at the end of the verse, I have something italicized and I have it underlined. And the reason I do that is because you find that phrase in all three verses. It's at the end of all three verses. And again, it just shows you the poetic effect, the prose that is found in writing spiritual songs. The author is wanting you to think about that phrase a lot. Why should we think about that phrase a lot? That's one of the main points of the song. To try to get it into our mind that we, as Christians, should not be feeling like we are at home anymore. And I tell you what, I understand that. Again, I think back to the day in which I had become a Christian, July the 11th, 1982. The night before, I was the world. I really was. You've heard my conversion story. Many of you have heard it before. And as a result of accepting the gospel of Jesus, and I was baptized in the evening of July the 11th, immediately my life changed dramatically. And I recognize that I'm not comfortable in this world anymore. As something that was fully ingratiated in me. That might not be your conversion story, but for me it truly was. I recognize that I am now a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger to the world that I just left. And Christians, that's exactly what we are. The thing I liked about when I was thinking about sojourners and pilgrims, I began to look through Strong's Concordance, trying to find associated words with it. You know where I landed? I landed in 1 Peter. I'm glad I landed in 1 Peter. We've been talking a lot about 1 Peter recently, haven't we? And that's the way that Peter began that letter. If you can recall from a couple of weeks ago when we studied together in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims." Your version may have "to the sojourners." Pilgrims and sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the elect. Those that are different than the world that's around them and they're scattered throughout the civilized world. That's who Peter's addressing. He's addressing us. And you may recall when we go into the second chapter, that wonderful set of verses there from verses 9 through 12. That my favorite sermon has been ingratiated in, when you talk about that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You once were not a people, but are now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. There's that expression again. Peter's wanting us to think that we're on a spiritual quest. We're on a spiritual journey. Then that's exactly what Brother Brumley is encouraging us to recognize, that we are on a spiritual journey and we have a spiritual quest at our hands. And therefore, we must walk further and further and further away from this world. He said it very simply there in the middle of that text there, "My treasures, where are they? They're laid up somewhere beyond the blue." That's so poetic, isn't it? Somewhere beyond the blue. We know what that means, beyond the sky. That they're beyond reach. That they're going towards heaven. And isn't that what Jesus encouraged us to do in Matthew chapter 6? In Matthew chapter 6, he was telling the Jewish people that were listening to him that day, and he's still teaching people today, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." Now, I don't know if you caught that in verses 19 and 20. Don't say it very often, but I want to say it this time. This is another one of those ellipses, like I talked about this morning, that not but ellipses. Don't just store up wealth on earth. I mean, I can understand it, and many of us do store some wealth on earth. He says, okay, that's not where our focus should be. Our focus should be primarily, mainly, on laying up spiritual treasures in heavenly places. That's what Jesus is encouraging us to do. That's what Brother Brumley is encouraging us to do. So I ask you, where is your treasure? Where is the focus? Are you focused on the here and now? Or are you focused on the life that is after this life? Now, where should we be? We should be focused on the life that is to come. And notice, Brother Brumley wants to take us in a place we don't want to go very often. He begins talking to us about the angels. The angels are beckoning me from heaven's door. Don't you find that to be an interesting expression? We sing it all the time, but do we really think about the impact of that particular statement, that the angels, they are beckoning. They're calling for us from heaven. One of the things that teaches me is that the angels of God, we know that they are far superior to us in force and strength. We think about the great Michael, the archangel. We think about Gabriel. We think about the power of the angels that have the ability to destroy all human life if they desire. And yet we have the angels saying, "I'm on your side. We're pulling for you. We're wanting you to join us. We know the commitment that you've made. You come on." They're pulling for us. And the Bible, it really doesn't tell us much about the angels' job, but I'm sure that God has spoken to all the angels. They know exactly what God wants them to do all the time. They are at His beck and call. But what we learn about the angels, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, is that they're not Jesus. They've been created. He's creator. And in every way possible, He is superior to them. But we learn about them in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 13 that God never said to the angels, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? He's talking about us. He's talking about Christians. That they are ministering spirits. They serve God, and in a fashion, they serve us. That God has designed them and given them the call. You are going to serve those that are going to inherit salvation. The Son of God made kind of just a passing comment about them in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 10, and the religious world has taken this passage and have run to it with places God never intended, but still the passage says in Hebrew, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." You can understand now what I'm talking about. There's this idea of the guardian angels. And when I was a part of Catholicism, they talked a lot about it. And they've created almost an entire theology about guardian angels. But what we do learn in this passage is that God has set forth angels to serve us in some capacity of His choosing. And it's very comforting to know as a Christian that the angels are on our side, and that when God calls them to serve, they will come a-running. And they will serve Him, and they will serve us at His pleasure. And that brings comfort to my soul. Hope it does as well for you. In 1 Peter, going back to chapter 1, remember we talked about salvation and that the prophets of the Old Testament, they spoke of it, but they really didn't get it. And when you look there in verse 12, it says, "To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Oh, the angels must be inquisitive. They have inquisitive minds, right? What exactly are you talking about? And I think that I've made the statement before when I think about the way in which God had fashioned the Ark of the Covenant, that Old Testament piece of furniture, that sacred piece of furniture, that He had placed two cherubims looking basically towards each other and looking down, and they would see once a year the blood of animals hit that mercy seat. And I wonder if it was suggestive of that we are just inquiring about this and we want to assist in any way we can. What does it mean? Well, the angels have come to know now what it means. The blood of the Lamb has been shed for us. It wasn't shed for the angels. It was shed for us who will inherit salvation. And the angels, they're not jealous. They're helpful. They want to help us in any capacity. You know why? Because we've joined their family. Have you ever thought about joining the family of the angels? We have. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we didn't come to Mount Sinai like they did under the Old Testament days. In verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion," the Hebrew writer says to Christians. "You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to an innumerable company of angels." I like that. That's what we're a part of now. We're a part of their family. I think of Michael and Gabriel. We think of them with reverence and all, but really we shouldn't. We are brothers in the struggle for eternity, serving our God, serving our Master, and they are ministering for us. It's so good. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And as a result of the things that are there, I'm recognizing I am just passing through. I'm recognizing my treasures are beyond the blue. I'm recognizing that God's team, the angels, the angelic host, that they're pulling for me where they are stationed in heaven. As a result, I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Isn't that what he says? I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And so let's go on to the next verse, because the next verse, I think, kind of ties into where we are here in verse 2. "They're all expecting me." And that's one thing I know. "My Savior pardoned me, and now I onward go. I know He'll take me through, though I am weak and poor, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Who's the they in verse 2? They are. Who are the they? Well, he's talking about the angels still. They're expecting me. They're on heaven's shore. They're on the other side. They're there in the literal most holy place with God. They know we're on our way, and they're expecting us to come. We know things like that, right? We want to go over to a family member or something. "Hey, we're going to drop by. We'll be over there Saturday morning about 9. Well, guess what's happening? You got the family getting things ready. You get the house getting cleaned up or whatever the case may be. Breakfast being made, because they know you're going to be there at 9 o'clock, right? They're expecting you. The angels are expecting us, brothers and sisters. They're expecting us. And He knows that to be the case. We've made that commitment to Jesus Christ. And they know that we're journeying. They know that we're sojourning. They know we're on the way. And they know we're going to cross the goal line. We just have to make sure that we get across that goal line. And I said before, they're pulling for us. We're on the same team. And there's a couple of parables that show us that that's exactly the case. Let's go to the famous parables that Luke wrote to us about from Jesus in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, and we know the parable of that glorious shepherd, where there's 100 sheep, 99 of them are just as safe and as good a place as they can be, but we find out that there's one that ends up being lost. And that very good shepherd goes out and risks life and limb in order to try to retrieve and to recover and save that lost sheep. Now notice what it says there in verse 6, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost.' And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." How often have we used that expression to say, boy, they're happy in heaven right now. Well, who's happy in heaven right now? The angelic host. That's who's happy in heaven right now. They're excited that one has returned and has once again began to sojourn and journey through this life so that they can make it to heaven when this life is over. If you're not yet convinced, let's look at the next parable. The next parable is the parable of the woman that lost that golden coin. She had 10 coins there, but she ended up losing one there in verse 9. "And when she found it, she called her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I don't know if you think about that very much. Think about these mighty, mighty creatures. The seraphim, the cherubim, Michael the archangel, the destroying angel, whatever the case, the angel of the Lord, whatever the case of an angel you think of who's able to destroy us with just a squeeze of their hand if they so desired, they're so powerful, but they're on our side. And they're excited when we come back to the Lord or when we come to the Lord. There is joy and happiness. Yes, in heaven, there's a party going on. That's the idea. They are on our side. They are pulling for us. They know that the Lord has pardoned us. One of the common passages we oftentimes read in sermons is from Romans 12. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is begging these Christians in Rome. He says, "Brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That you do not allow this world to be your home, and that you can't feel at home in this world anymore. By the transformation of your mind, your heart, your will, your emotions, that you become a sojourner, and you mean it. That's what Paul's trying to tell the Romans. Well, in the book of Revelation, there's a picture of those that have done that very thing. That man throughout time has turned to God. And when man turns to the God of the Bible, their mindset becomes different. That they don't serve this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They don't love the world. They have turned to that enduring city. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. And there in the Old Testament, there's a description of them in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4, where the writer sees this vision. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed." What does that mean? Look at verse 3. "They were sealed as servants of our God, and that seal was placed on their foreheads." In other words, God's emblazoned in their minds. And he notices that that number that was sealed are 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. And then you notice the same number for every tribe, 12,000. Obviously, this is figurative. What he's seeing here is that there's a fixed number from every Israeli tribe. There was a fixed number. And the reason it's fixed is because when John was seeing this vision, the days of the Old Testament, they were done. And so as a result of people serving God under the Old Testament, it became a very fixed number. There wasn't going to be any more that came from Old Testament days. But if you keep reading in verse 9, he says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great number which no one can number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders appeared, say, Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where they come from? And he said, Sir, you know. So he said, These are the ones who've come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits at the throne will dwell with them forever. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The angels are watching all of this. They see this wonderful, large, fixed number from the Old Testament days that are pleasing in the sight of God. And then they see this tremendously large number that still cannot be fixed, that's still being added to this group in the year of 2026, even here in Alabama, as a result of every person that gets baptized, that they're added to this wonderful number, and the angels are fired up about it. They're praising God. They're thankful to God. God found a way to save humanity. And there are many who are sojourners and pilgrims, and God, my God, is their God. And they would recognize that we are in their family. What a wonderful thing. My Savior's pardoned me. We know, as Peter's writing, you can tell I still have a thing for 1 Peter going on. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 13, you may recall the cry of God when He says that we need to roll up our sleeves, gird up the loins of your mind, put your mind in gear, rest your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus as obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lust as in your ignorance, but as He called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing you weren't redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. My Savior's pardoned me. It cost Him His blood. He made me holy. Therefore, I must sojourn. I must journey on. I must head towards the promised land. Going through this wilderness of life called sin. Living in a sin-drenched world, I've transformed by the renewing of my mind. They're all expecting me to get there. I can't let them down. Isn't that terrible? Let's not let Jesus down, the Father down, the Holy Spirit down, Gabriel and Michael down. Let's not let the angelic host down. Let's sojourn. Let's be holy. Because we're just a passing through. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore, knowing all those wonderful things. Let's go on to verse 3. I know when we go on to verse 3, you're expecting verse 3 to pop up on the screen, aren't you? And you're saying, Ken, where's verse 3? Well, Albert Brumley wrote this song with four verses. And verse 3 is really verse 4. That's what we sing, verse 4. Verse 3 is missing. I couldn't in all good conscience sing verse 3 the way Albert Brumley wrote it. Albert Brumley wrote it in such a way that there's coming a great day that he's going to be able to touch his mother's hand in heaven. He probably had a very wonderful spiritual mother. There may be several of others of us that are sitting in this audience. You couldn't sing that song if you wanted to. It'd make you cry. And you know it's not true. So I'm kind of glad that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs left it out. Now, I went back and I looked at other translations, like Songs of the Church, I think, and Sacred Selections. They kind of changed the world. Instead of having Mama's hand, it was like, I'm grabbing my Savior's hand. You'll find that sometimes in songbooks, that something will be unscriptural, and, you know, the members of the church, they'll kind of finagle the words and make them more scriptural in their thought. I'm just kind of glad that verse is out of there. And so now let's look at verse 3 in our songbook. Just up in glory land we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their songs of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's shore. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We shall live eternally. I really want that to set into our heart. Eternal, everlasting life. This is what matters. Because I guarantee you there is coming a day that your life on this earth will end. One way, shape, form, or another. You're either going to die like everybody before you, or the Lord is coming, and that will be the last moments that you spend on this earth. You're not going to be here forever. It is going to come to an end no matter how good of a run you had. No matter how healthy you have felt, no matter how positive and joyful and how much mission you still have trying to accomplish for the here and now, we need to be seeking the life that is after this life. Why did Paul become a slave of Jesus? He was out there persecuting Jesus and his church, but he became a slave of Jesus. He refers to himself now as a slave of Jesus as he begins writing the letter that we call Titus. In Titus chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of God. I know it's a voluntary slave. I don't care, he's still a slave. A bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised beforehand. Now, brothers and sisters, this passage, verse 2, does not read this way. With the faint possibility I may go to heaven. That's not how that reads. And if you read it like that, you have missed the boat. When he says in hope, that means I expect to go there. The word hope by definition means an earnest expectation. You are expecting the sermon to end pretty soon. And if it doesn't, I will hear from you. I'm pretty confident about that. If I'm still talking by 2 this afternoon, I'm probably going to be talking to myself. That's just my guess. You expect the sermon to end soon. Hope is expectation, a fervent expectation of eternal life. That is what Paul knew to be true. God doesn't lie to us. We have every reason to have such confidence. Judgment Day is coming. And remember when he talked about Judgment Day? That all that are in the graves, they're going to hear my voice and they will come forth. To those who have done good, that's the group we need to be a part of. To those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. He didn't say eternal life. He's just talking about life. There's no death around life. To the confident expectation of the resurrection of life. We know it to be eternal. Let's take a little journey through 1 John for just a moment. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 2, when he begins describing Jesus in verse 1, he said, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. We know we're having eternal life, and we want you to have fellowship with us. That's what John is saying. In chapter 2 and in verse 25, can it be simpler? And this is the promise that He promised us. Eternal life. When God makes a promise, He doesn't pull back. He's promised us eternal life. In chapter 3 and in verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The only one that can cost us eternal life is ourselves. If we decide that we're going to start acting and living like Cain towards Abel, we're not going to have eternal life. That's what's going to happen. We are our own worst enemies. But God's promised us eternal life. In chapter 5 and verse 11, chapter 5 and verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Those who are in Christ, those who have Christ wrapped around them, those that have Christ in their minds and their hearts, and they're living them out in their words and their deeds. Eternal life. In verse 13 of this same chapter, these things I have written to you who believe in the name or the authority of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you know that you have eternal life? And if you know that, how in the world can you feel at home in this world anymore? We just can't, can we? And in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And since we're back here, turn a page or two to the little book of Jude and look at some of the concluding remarks in Jude verse 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Did you notice the Trinity's mentioned there? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit? We have a relationship with Him, and we are going to receive, finally, that wonderful crown of life. I can't feel at home anymore, knowing all of those wonderful things lie for me. How about you? Well, let's look at the chorus. And in the chorus of the song, O Lord, You know I have no friend like You. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. One of the reasons I wanted to do the chorus last is because I think it's a really good invitation type of verse. Oh, Lord, I have no friend like You. Is Jesus your friend? He can be your friend. He wants to be your friend. In John chapter 15 and verse 14, you are my friends if you do my commandments. You're my friends if you obey me. And we notice what He also went on to say to them at the beginning of this discourse that we've been talking about recently in our Sunday morning Bible class. That last moment in John chapter 14 and in verse 23, the Son of God said, if anyone loves Me, He says, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you love Him? Are you His friend? You keep His commandments, you'll be His friend. You do what He says, He'll come and make His eternal home with you. And the very last statement that Jesus gave them before He went off to pray to His Father was there in chapter 16, verse 33. I've spoken these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I am not of this world. They're about to suffer immensely in this world. But they won't be suffering in God's eternal home. There will be no more suffering, no more crying, no more fear, no more heartache, no more sin, no more sorrow. We live in a sin-sick, a sin-drenched world. And as a result of that, how can we as Christians feel at home in this world? Basically, what Brother Brumley's trying to encourage us to do in this song is things that I say all the time in preaching the gospel, that I want you, friend, to become a Christian. and then live as a Christian so that you can die as a Christian. And then you get everything there is. Brother Brumley's trying to encourage us. This world's not worth living for. The next world, the home of God, is worth everything you have. Is there someone in the audience that you look at yourself and say, I'm not ready. I'm not ready for Jesus to return. I've not been living right. I've not been acting right. I've not been talking right. I've had both of my feet far too much planted in this old sinful world. We'd encourage you, come out of that. You can, with the Lord's help, you can come out of it. I know if I can do it, you can do it. And I'm standing up here for practically every member of our congregation with the same thought, if I can do it, you can do it. We'll help each other get to heaven. Let's journey together. Give your heart and your soul to the Master. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ with all of your heart? Be willing to confess that belief. Be willing to turn away from this sinful world. And be willing to be baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Have His blood cleanse you of your sins and start the journey with us. Brother, sister, if you've kind of taken an exit ramp off of the highway of holiness, I want you to get back on that road. Get back on the golden street, because we're heading to the throne. Come back. Come back to Jesus. The good shepherd says, that lost sheep, I love you. I'm glad you're coming home. That woman said, oh, that valuable coin, I'm so glad I found you. And there was rejoicing in heaven. May there be rejoicing among us and in heaven today. Come back to the Lord, recognizing that the world beyond is far greater than this world. Why don't you leave this world behind and accept eternal life in Christ Jesus? Come to the front, and we'll take care of your situation. Thank you.